One of the persistent issues of my life, a sin that keeps coming back again and again, I don't know if it's the same for you, is pride. I tend to want to trust and rely on myself. You know, things go well for me. I might hear some people saying what a good job I'm doing. And I like to, whoa, that's nice. I can take that and start to think well of myself, get puffed up and full of myself, and that often precedes the fall, doesn't it, as goes the saying. And the next day I fall flat on my face and am disappointed in my own efforts or abilities or my inability to do anything about a particular situation that someone's going through, or those sorts of things. I need to remember it's right to rejoice in when things are going well, but it's not rejoicing in my own success, but giving thanks to God who gives that success. I can't do it on my own, but I need to give thanks to God and rely on him in everything. Today in Isaiah chapter 6, I want to show you the antidote to pride. You see, the Israelites, they were learning this lesson about pride through the Assyrian invasion. They couldn't just trust in themselves, and they couldn't rely on men or kings or people to keep them safe. They needed to rely on God. The first sentence of our Bible reading today in Isaiah 6 puts us in a historical context that I have to explain to you. Because it takes only a few words. In the year that King Uzziah died. But in those words contains a historical context that is really helpful for us understanding what it is that's going on here in this passage. And so we turn back to learn a little bit about King Uzziah because he was a king that ruled for 52 years in Judah, in the southern tribes of Israel. So Israel separated into the northern and southern tribes. Both of them had good kings and bad kings and up and down. But as Uzziah takes up the reins, he does so as a 16-year-old, things are really heading on the up for Judah, the southern tribes of Israel. And we read here, 2 Chronicles 26, verse 3, Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 52 years. His mother's name was Jechaliah. She was from Jerusalem. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father Amaziah had done. He sought God during the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. As long as he sought the Lord, God gave him success. So these were great days for the nation of Judah, the southern tribes of Israel. And this chapter, 2 Chronicles 26, goes on to trace the many successes of King Uzziah. He's an inventor, and he makes these new gizmos that they can use to fire arrows from the ramparts. He's a great leader, and he rallies the largest army ever seen in the history of Israel. He's a strategic thinker, and he leads them into battle against the Philistines with victory again and again and again. It's a great and a prosperous time for the nation of Judah, and it's brilliant. He's trusting God, and God is giving him success. And so there's another historical reality behind the scenes that helps us understand what's going on politically here. You can see, maybe if you've got good eyes, the stripy land up the top, Syria with green and yellow stripes. Well, Syria has just been invaded by the Assyrians, who are further north, and we'll see them later. And then the Assyrians withdrew again. And when the Assyrians withdrew from Syria, they left a power vacuum. And that allowed both the nation of Israel, the northern tribes, and the nation of Judah to flourish. And Israel expanded their borders, and Judah won victories against the Philistines and captured more territory. And so the success was happening not just because of Uzziah's faithfulness to God and his great abilities, but also because of the larger political situation that's going on at the time. However, zooming in there, you can see the red dots are some of the victories that Uzziah won against Philistines and down in the right against the Edomites. But verse 16 of 2 Chronicles 26, after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. Now, King Uzziah, He was proud and he was starting to rely on himself instead of trusting God. All the success had led him to think he could do it on his own. And so what actually happened, the incident that climaxed in his sort of failure, although there were things along the way, was that he went into the temple where the priests only should have gone and burned incense, which the priests only should have done, before Yahweh, before God. And he did that showing contempt to Yahweh, thinking, oh, I can do this, I can come before God, I'm right before him, so I can just stroll in whenever I like. But it wasn't the case. Because it was only through the priestly and sacrificial system that God's people could relate to God. He was taking God for granted, not remembering how holy and righteous he was and that he wasn't just to be waltzed in on. And so the priest came in to call Uzziah to account. He gets angry and waves the incense stick around in anger against them. He probably poked and prodded them. And at that moment, the Lord struck him down with leprosy. And Uzziah became an outcast and lived the rest of his days until his death with leprosy. And during that time of Uzziah's arrogance, before and after he was struck down with leprosy, was the downward spiral for the nation of Judah. As they were trusting in themselves, God did not continue to give them success. And again, God is using the broader political situation to bring this about too. Here's Rembrandt's depiction of Uzziah with leprosy, looking pretty ugly. Good job, Rembrandt. Then here is a man named, a stela, like a carving in the walls, of Tiglath-Pileser III. He was an Assyrian emperor who came to power about 5 or so years before Uzziah died. Now, this guy was a dynamo. He was a great leader in the history of the Assyrian Empire, and through a few different strategies of war and other things, he brought the Assyrians very quickly to dominance in the region. And they all of a sudden started asserting themselves in every direction. They actually, instead of just conquering nations and then leaving them be, conquered nations and then took the people of that nation into their army to fight for them as vassal warriors. And so they amassed huge armies and went around wiping people out and enlarging their territories. And very, very quickly, they were taking and expanding the Assyrian Empire. And you can see they were exerting pressure in every direction, but especially for us, we can see down towards Syria, Israel, and Judah. You see the arrow down there. Now, what was happening here is God was using the Assyrians to bring his judgment on his people who weren't trusting him. And in the political turmoil, one of the things you do as a king is you start to work out who you should make an ally with. Who's going to keep me safe in this situation? Should we look to America? Should we look to China? How are we going to make sure we're safe from the growing powers of Southeast Asia? Except, you know, that sort of discussion was happening in the nation of Judah and the nation of Israel. Who should we make an alliance with? Is it Assyria to the north? Is it Egypt to the south? Who's going to keep us safe? Who's going to be the winner in this? Who's going to have the winning side and we should join their team? And so the king of Judah, Uzziah, was working out who should I trust? Who should we make an alliance with? All the while, God is saying, trust me. You won't find your security in earthly rulers or nations. Trust me. But Uzziah, in his pride in himself and his reliance on other nations and the political machinations of the day, failed to do that. And instead, this all came unraveled, and God was using the Assyrians to bring judgment on Judah. And so we can see, in the middle of all that politics and the turmoil in the Middle East, which there always seems to be, there was a question of who do you trust? Who are you going to rely on? And with that context, we'll come back to Isaiah chapter 6 now. Because in that context of the failing King Uzziah, who really petered out after a great success in his first half of his career as king, who really destroyed the nation in his pride and arrogance and self-reliance instead of trusting in God, then, compared to that king, we get this amazing vision of Yahweh in Isaiah 6, verse 1 and following, where Isaiah says, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on the throne, and a train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. There's a huge contrast, isn't there, between the two thrones that we're confronted with. Uzziah is kind of cowering in isolation with leprosy at his death, and the nation is languishing, powerless against the forces that are buffeting them. And yet here is Yahweh, the all-powerful and mighty creator, whose robe fills the temple. You know, Isaiah doesn't even get to describe Yahweh's features here, because the peripheral things like the robe and the seraphim and their praise of him are so powerful and evocative that he doesn't even need to go and describe Yahweh himself. We get this filling with the robe where he's all-encompassing. He would have just taken, Isaiah wouldn't have been able to see anything else. But his gaze was fixed and overwhelmed and overcome. And then the seraphim are singing Yahweh's praises. The first five chapters of Isaiah have given us a story of a rebellious, sinful nation and the promised judgment of Yahweh. At the same time, they have brought a slim picture of hope and peace. And now we turn our eyes from the nation of Judah to see Yahweh, the true King, in his power and might and majesty. Holy, holy, holy. Holy means set apart, separate, unique, different. God is the creator, where we are creatures. He is the mighty, eternal one, where we're temporary and everything on this earth as well. He is set apart over and above his creation. He's so different from us. The kings of Israel and Judah are fickle leaders brought down by their own pride and arrogance. The people of Israel and Judah are putting their trust in men and nations around to bring them peace, to forge an alliance that's going to bring them through. When here before them is the God, creator of the universe, all powerful, directing the affairs of the nations like pawns on a chessboard. The whole earth is full of his glory because it is his. He made it. And so, like a beautiful picture shows off the artist's talent, the world and everything in it reflects his power, beauty, and authority. And even the voices of those seraphim are so powerful as to shake the whole temple and doorposts like an earthquake. This picture of Yahweh is like the sun rising on the horizon. You know, have you ever been there at dawn and all of a sudden, boom, it hits you? And you realize just how dark the night was. Up until then, you could kind of make things out as you peered around in the early morning light. But when the sun comes out, well, that was so dark. And the brightness here and the holiness of God in his majesty is an enormous contrast with sinful, lowly Judah and Israel. In contrast to God's majesty, holiness and power, Isaiah is confronted with the reality of his own sin and insignificance. As he declares in verse 5, "Woe to me! Woe to me! I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Now, you might remember when we looked at the book of Exodus last year, that the people were warned not to come to the mountain, because there they might come face to face with Yahweh God and be destroyed. Because a sinful human being can't just come into the presence of God, the Almighty and Holy One, without being judged and destroyed. And here, Isaiah fully expects that that's what's going to come next for him. He realizes, "I'm a man of unclean lips. I've seen the Lord. What comes next? I'm destroyed." And that's fully what he expects to happen right now. One of the amazing things that happens here is Isaiah very quickly associates himself with the sinners of the rest of the nation around him. "I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips." He categorizes them in the same way. Whereas for the last five chapters, he's been berating the people of Israel for their many sins and their appalling behavior. which he hasn't been participating in. He's been pointing out all the wrongdoing that they've done while he's been trusting Yahweh. And you know, when we compare ourselves to others, it's easy to say, I'm better than them. I can see that compared to those people over there or over here or on the news, I'm not that bad. I can always tell the story of someone who makes me look good. I can do that. You can do that. We all can do that. But when Isaiah comes face to face with the God of the universe, he realizes that sin is not relative. It's not that I have to measure up against my peers and come above 50%. That's not how this works. But before the Lord Almighty, he has fallen short, just like the rest of the people. And so woe to me, I am ruined, declares Isaiah. But instead of being destroyed, Isaiah experiences a wonderful moment of grace and mercy and atonement. A wonderful moment where his sins are made up for, taken away, dealt with. In verses 6 and 7, we witness this powerful moment. So Isaiah, he's cowering there, expecting to be destroyed. But instead, this is what happens. Then, one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it, he touched my mouth. He said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. What an incredible moment. As Isaiah goes from his certain impending death to all of a sudden having it all dealt with, atoned for, done away with. This atonement comes from the altar, the place of sacrifice in the temple, and represents all that sacrificial system of the priests and sacrifices that God had provided to enable his people to relate to him. It's not just that they waltz in, Uzziah found that out, but through the blood sacrifice of animals, their sin could be atoned for and they could come before God. Because of his mercy and grace, he provided this method of sacrifice and coming into the temple so that they could be forgiven and be with him. It's only by God's mercy that Isaiah's sin is atoned for. It's not what he deserves. He knows what he deserves. And I tell you, this is the antidote to my pride. As I stand before God, I need to understand myself properly. Not relative to the people who I can make myself look good against, but as I stand before God, I need to understand, woe is me, I'm ruined, a sinner, for I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm confronted by my own sinful arrogance and folly, my own limitations and foolishness that I can't even deal with my own children without going in a rage and shouting, or I can't even exercise some self-control over what I eat and what I do. At the same time, though, when I'm confronted by my own inadequacy and sin and unworthiness before God, I'm offered the forgiveness and mercy and acceptance of this holy God as he extends that hand of mercy and grace to me. And so I can acknowledge my weakness and my failure. I can acknowledge my sin. I can be real. And yet not just left wallowing in self-pity or a place that I can never come back from, but I stand forgiven. Incredibly, wonderfully, amazingly, Jesus Christ has made full atonement for me by his death on the cross. I'm justified right before God and empowered by his forgiveness and strength to find my identity and self-worth in him. So I can be thankful and stand tall, not proud of my own achievements, but what God has done in and through me, for the forgiveness that he has won for me, that I know I am his, so I find confidence and joy in him. This is Isaiah's commissioning, that he might rightly understand who he is and who God is, and now he'll be able to bring this message of sin and judgment and forgiveness and atonement and hope to the people. Have a look with me at verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." And so God sends Isaiah on this really strange job. He's to preach the message to a whole bunch of people that are going to ignore it and reject it. So have a look at verses 9 and 10. This is what Isaiah will expect of the people he preaches to. "Be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people callous, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Isaiah is to preach the message, but the effect will be a hardening on the people's hearts. Just mind-blowing as to why God would do that. He's going to bring judgment on them. They have rejected him, and that's what we've seen in the first five chapters of the book. And as a consequence, God is going to further harden their hearts to him so they won't be able to respond to the message and be saved. This is a sad, sad passage. And I can't imagine being Isaiah. Can you imagine being told that? Yes, you're going to have a lifetime career of preaching the message, and everyone is going to be hardened to that message. No one's going to listen. No one's going to care. Oh, great. That sounds fun. You know, talk about lack of job satisfaction. Being Isaiah, it's a dire and a depressing prospect. Why would God do that? Well, it's part of his judgment on them, isn't it? They have rejected him, and he's going to harden them to him further. After the first five chapters of Isaiah, there's no confusing the fact that this is what they deserve. And yet there's still a glimmer of hope for the people. You know, when bushfire rips through the Australian bush, it can go up like this. You know, and we know many summers where that's all you've seen on the news, or perhaps it's what you've seen from your backyard, as the fire races up the hill, wreaking havoc, devastation, destruction. And yet it is through that bushfire that rejuvenation comes for the bush. It's through that bushfire that the new sprouts of life come forth, that the seeds that have fallen and laid dormant will finally be brought to life. It's incredible. The first peoples of Australia knew that, and they lit fires. We try and stop them, or maybe carefully backburn, and hopefully that'll trigger the process without too much harm to all of us who have permanent homes set up there. That's the way it works. In the same way, God's judgment would purge the sinful people, and out of them would come hope of rejuvenation and life. And so, as we read on and down to verse 13, "Though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste." It's just, you know, Isaiah's seeing a prospect of just destruction. And even when there's only a tenth left, it'll again be laid waste. "But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they're cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." You know, all the hope we see in Isaiah chapter 6 of a response is a stump. That's not that hopeful. But the stump's referred to as a seed. And a seed brings with it hope. We'll see next week in chapter 11 that from that stump will come a shoot, the shoot of Jesse. We'll see the promise of a saviour, and by the climax of Isaiah, we'll be singing in the chapters of 40 of "Comfort, comfort my people," of Isaiah 53 and 55. The passages that promise hope and a saviour who will bring salvation, and the nations will come streaming in. And again, God will be honoured and glorified as he gathers in people from all nations to sing his praises. But right now there's just the seed, just the stump. And that's to be Isaiah's lot. As we turn then to Matthew chapter 13, we see that Jesus' parables had a similar effect to Isaiah's preaching. Isaiah preached, and it brought a hardening. Jesus spoke in parables, with a similar purpose. That those who really didn't want to hear would be hardened to his message. But that those who did would hear and respond. And we see in that parable of the sower that those who would hear and respond might bear fruit, might bear a mighty fruit and yield a crop 160 or 30 times what was sown. The question we each have to ask ourselves is, are we listening? Are we listening to God's word? Are we trusting in ourselves or in the people around us or in some strategy to keep us safe other than God himself? Or are we trusting in the Almighty Yahweh, who's the only one who can save? Will you let the word of God confront you with your own sin, humble and lay you low, and at the same time provide that coal to your lips that atones, that makes you right before God, that Jesus Christ on his death on the cross will bring forgiveness and atonement for your sin? With a right understanding of yourself, the forgiven sinner, before Yahweh, mighty and holy, will you live for him and proclaim the good news of salvation? Will you come to him and trust and live not a life of pride in your own efforts or in the works of men, but trust in Yahweh who has us safe and will carry us home? Let me pray. Lord, as we see what Isaiah faces, we're overwhelmed. Lord, help us to come to understand with greater depth your holiness and majesty and power and might. You are holy, holy, holy. Lord, we don't fully grasp how amazing and wonderful you are. When we do, like the sun rising over the horizon, it shows up the darkness that came before it. It shows up the darkness of our own sinful hearts. We pray that as we get a greater picture of your holiness, we'd also have a more sober and realistic picture of ourselves and our own failures and misgivings. May we not just compare ourselves to others to try to justify ourselves by being better than him or her because of what they've done, but to stand before you, acknowledging our sin and brokenness and failings, acknowledging our unworthiness to stand on our own merits. We thank you that as we do so, we don't do so with no hope and in exasperation fall down in a pile of misery, but we receive your hand of grace and mercy. And like the burning coal on the lips of Isaiah, you have made a way as Jesus took the punishment deserved for our sin upon himself so that we might be forgiven and set free, so that we might honestly stand before you, forgiven sinners, not in our own pride, but in your strength and forgiveness and mercy. May we go forth in the power of your Spirit and your work in our lives to humbly serve you and proclaim the message. May we listen well to your word and humbly submit and trust in you. We pray this all in Jesus' name.